I'm turning now to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians, chapter 1, and I read verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And we come this morning to this great letter to the church at Ephesus. And our title is The Wonder of Electing Love. Now the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, as I'm sure you know, from prison in Rome. And we read about that in the book of Acts and chapter 28, verse 16, and so on. And during that Roman imprisonment, the Apostle Paul, apart from writing Colossians, which we've recently studied, wrote Ephesians. It's not surprising that there are some parallel or similar passages between the two epistles, both written, both delivered on the same journey for the Apostle Paul to those churches. It was about AD 60, 62, when this epistle was written. Ephesus was the capital of the Roman province of Asia, now modern Turkey. The church was founded in Ephesus on the second missionary journey, when the Apostle Paul left Priscilla and Aquila, and they began spiritual work in earnest in the town. And then on the third missionary journey, Paul himself greatly enlarged and consolidated the work through his preaching, and he remained there to pastor that church for 3 years. And it's some years later that this Ephesian epistle is penned. A first heading will be simply this: Glorify the Trinity. And I'm going to pass over the initial greeting and go straight to verse 3, where the Apostle Paul exclaims, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be, it means adore, praise, marvel at God, the triune Godhead. Glory in him. Now this is the beginning of the epistle, just as it's the beginning of our services of worship and our worship. We don't begin with us. I was stressing this only recently. We begin with objective praise and worship, the worship and adoration of Almighty God. We think about him, and we think about him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and his power and glory, and his holiness, and his kindness, his sovereignty, before we even think about what he has done for us. The apostle moves in that order. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Magnify him who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Then we come to thanksgiving for what he has done for us. And that's the order: objective first, subjective next. It is the unvarying order in all the epistles and throughout the New Testament that God is worthy to be thought on, praised, adored, magnified. It's often left out these days. People come straight to what God has done for me. You'll see, have a service of worship that begins with a very admirable but a very subjective hymn. It's about me and what has happened to me. And it's true and it's right, but God comes first. And in our private prayers, I'm not saying our emergency prayers, when the order matters less, but in our private prayers also, it will deepen us and it will bring glory to God if we learn to magnify and adore him first. And that's the beginning here. But I want to call attention to the Trinity here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the Father, there's the Son, And sometimes people ask, where is the Holy Spirit? Well, he's referred to in the same verse, but by his work. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. And you could render that as blessings of the Spirit. The Spirit is in the verse, but is represented by his work in applying the glories of salvation to God's people. And he's mentioned more specifically down in verse 13, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, he was sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And there is the Holy Spirit specifically named. And again in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you, and here you should really have another capital S, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. A small S strictly means may God give you the disposition of wisdom and revelation. But wisdom and revelation isn't a disposition. It's a spirit, they're spiritual gifts. And so really, that should be a capital S too, as other of the older translations gave it. May give unto you the Holy Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So all the members of the Trinity are here, and really they're in verse 3. We glorify the triune God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings, or blessings of the Spirit, in heavenly places in Christ. So glorify him, high and lifted up, ever unchanging, perfect in all his ways, supreme and sovereign over all. We worship God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All spiritual blessings, eternal life, pardon, communion with God, joy and peace, all spiritual blessings. But what is the meaning of this at the end of verse 3? In heavenly places, in Christ. Why all spiritual blessings in heavenly places? What the apostle refers to becomes evident as you go on in the passage. He's going to be speaking about election, God's choosing of a redeemed people, and predestination. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places. These are blessings that were first of all founded in heaven. They were not made on earth, fundamentally. Election was determined in heaven, in the eternal glory, before the foundation of the world. Paul goes on to say so. It's a spiritual blessing in heaven. That's where it was determined. And also justification and adoption. These are all heavenly things. They're decrees or determinations of Almighty God. And it was in heaven that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, determined the roles that each would take. And the Son, the second person of the Trinity, equal with the Father, was assigned the task of coming into the world and suffering and dying for sinners and living a perfect life to earn and secure salvation and eternal glory for us. But it was in heaven that he said, here am I, Father, send me. It's a heavenly blessing. Christ accomplished it on earth. Oh yes, he suffered and died on earth He lived as a man, entered into human flesh, lived a perfect life on earth, but it was all determined in God's plan, among the Trinity, in heaven. So, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings? And all the spiritual blessings that we receive, eternal life, communion with God, and all these things, we have only part of them here. They are blessings that find their fulfillment and their wonderful enlargement in heaven when we cross the threshold of eternity. And in heaven there will be the full revelation of these blessings. What we have now is wonderful, but it's only the earnest, verse 14, which is the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Most of the glory and happiness and peace and perfection that Christ has purchased for us awaits us in heaven. Now we have the earnest, the down payment. And so quite rightly, we understand it now. In verse 3, the Apostle Paul says that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. The word places is in italics in our King James Version. It means it isn't in the original. It's inserted by the translators to be helpful. You could translate it with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. Determined in the heavenlies and mainly fulfilled in the heavenlies. There's the spiritual blessings which the Apostle Paul speaks of. So that's our first heading. Glorify the triune God. And then we come to verse 4, and it brings us to a second heading, the sovereign election of God. And we'll study that for a few moments. According, this is all in accordance with what is described in verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him, the Father has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The choosing is not only in reference to living a holy life on earth and more perfectly in heaven. It's to all of salvation. And the purpose of salvation is that we should be set apart and without blame before God. According as he hath chosen us before the foundation of the world. That is the sovereign election of God. And the thought is repeated, we'll come to it in due course, in verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Well, that all seems clear. That God exercised a choice, and it was before the world was even made, let alone before we were born or before we had lived. And it was all in accordance with the good pleasure of his will. Now these are mighty things and amazing things, and also things that cause some consternation in the mind for various reasons. We're reading here that the Father gave the people to the Son, that they were chosen before creation. We could look at other scriptures, other texts, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you. First he chose you, then he called you. That's what the text says. There's an order. Whereunto he called you. The calling is subsequent. The choosing is before the foundation of the world. The calling by the gospel in time follows it. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are other texts also that make it very plain to us. But choosing or election, divine election, sovereign election comes first and calling comes next. Now, there are many who suppose that this can be explained in the following way. That God chooses before the foundation of the world only because he foresees who it is who will choose him, who will turn to him and repent of their sin. So the freedom of choice is entirely with people. And God foresees which way they will go, and on the basis of what he foresees, he chooses them and elects them. That's a rather strange way of looking at it, but that commends itself to many people and many good Christians. And they have a text for it, as a rule, and it's in Romans 8. And it might seem to suggest that to the mind. In Romans 8 and verse 29, we read this: for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Oh, there it is. That seems to be it. God predestinated on the basis of who he beforehand knew would choose him. So we do the choosing, not God, and God only chooses us because he foresees that we will choose him. But there is a problem with this interpretation, because the word foreknow doesn't only mean know beforehand, it means something much more decisive than that. And I can give you an example. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, we read this interesting text: him, Christ, being delivered, put on Calvary's cross, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now, foreknowledge there is used in a very active sense as an equivalent to the determinate counsel. Christ was crucified. Yes, the Romans did it at the behest of the Jews. But God intended that that is what should happen. He predetermined it because Christ was going to die as our substitute. And it was by the predeterminate plan. That's what counsel means in the Greek. And foreknowledge, God setting his mind on it being done. Foreknowledge in the Bible often has that sense. And it plainly has that sense in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, set his mind upon. It's the same as saying who he did choose. He also did predestinate. How can you be sure? Well, I'll tell you. In this passage, there is a kind of a sandwich. If you'll forgive the simile, if we read Romans 8, verse 28, it runs in this way: and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So that verse confirms election and predestination. Because if we're called by the gospel, it is in accordance with his purpose, his plan. That's the top of the sandwich. Then pass over the filling to the bottom of the sandwich in verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. So the bottom of the sandwich, verse 30, has the same way round. Predestination comes first, and because the person is predestinated, he is also called. And whom he called, them he also justified, and so on. So it is impossible that the middle of the sandwich, verse 29, could mean the opposite of the top and the bottom. The middle, verse 30, must agree with verse 28 and verse 30. For whom he did foreknow in the active sense, he knew them beforehand, he set his mind upon them. Those who he foreknew, he did predestinate. So the 29th verse, after all, is being misunderstood if, without looking at what precedes it and what follows it, we take it out of that context and make it mean the opposite. I hope I've explained that clearly. And other verses also are quite clear about sovereign election. This cannot be out of line with that. I come back to Ephesians, and our passage in Ephesians confirms these things. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. That's a predestination verse, without any doubt. Verse 9 is also, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. He's planned it all beforehand. And verse 11 continues the theme, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. There is no question that the teaching of the Bible is sovereign election, the electing love of God. Salvation is entirely the work of God. When I repented, I thought I was choosing God. I thought that the gospel had persuaded me and I had changed my mind. And I repented of my sin and God was gracious and I found him. But on reading the Bible, I discovered I only repented in the first place. My hard heart was only melted in the first place. My stubborn will was only inclined in the first place, because God the Spirit graciously moved in my heart. And it was all him. And it was all of grace. No wonder Isaac Watts penned the verse in his hymn, why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Why? 'Tis amazing, but it is the teaching of the Bible. Do I live a Christian life which is fairly casual and easygoing, cutting a few corners, God is kind? Oh, if I understood sovereign election, I would be so indebted to him. I didn't even choose him by myself. I didn't even repent. I was a wicked, lost sinner, deserving nothing, and it's all by God's sovereign grace. I owe him everything. That's the effect of sovereign grace. So I come to a third heading. Is it fair? Is it fair? Well, dear friends, to answer that, I have to go to Romans chapter 9, where the apostle gives it quite a number of verses, and I read from verse 13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Those are the words of God. That's God's attitude revealed in Genesis. Well, in Malachi, actually. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is he unfair? God forbid. Of course not. That's our starting point. Nothing God does is unfair. Nothing God does is unreasonable. That's where we start. When I thought it was unreasonable, the problem was in me and my definition of what is reasonable and what is fair. I had to learn God cannot be unfair. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it, salvation, is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will he hardeneth. Remember in the book of Genesis, and into Exodus, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then God hardened his heart. But God did not choose to show his mercy to Pharaoh. Who was Pharaoh? Well, Pharaoh was intensely cruel. Pharaoh resisted 10 times the clear evidence of God's power and God's voice. And God hardened his heart. Was that not just? Yes. And yet another person who is equally a sinner, God may show mercy. Is that unfair? No, dear friends. What is fair is that God should condemn everybody. Because all have sinned and denied him and resisted him and been raised up in pride before him and laughed at him and slandered him and scorned him and ignored him and never given thanks to him and never loved him. And everybody should perish. If you ask what is fair, it is the condemnation of everyone. What is beyond fairness, far, far above fairness, it's something in another category, is that God should choose to have mercy on millions, irrespective of what they've done, and bring them to salvation. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, not because there was anything in them. He chose to have mercy. Verse 19, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory, the exercising of divine mercy is the mystery of the will of God, and it's far beyond fairness and unfairness, something totally undeserved and unmerited, Jews and Gentiles alike. Remember the Jews of old? How for centuries the mercy and the patience of God was shown, and he suffered rejection after rejection down the centuries, only a minority of them being moved to believe in him and to trust him. Oh no, everybody should be under judgment. That God should elect millions in spite of themselves is just his mercy and his loving kindness. A fourth heading, why evangelize? If God has chosen an elect people and will bring them to himself, why do not we just sit and wait for them to come into the church and profess him? Why preach the gospel? Why evangelize? And some people actually think like this, and they say, clearly it's wrong to appeal to souls and to reason with them and to lay Christ before them and to warn them of hell and rejection. It's wrong to do that because salvation is entirely the work of God. So why evangelize? Well, for one thing, we happen to be commanded to evangelize. Remember in Matthew 28, the closing verses of the Gospel of Matthew, the great commission of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples and all who would succeed them. Go ye therefore, where to go into all the world and teach all nations and win souls and evangelize. It's repeated in a different form in the Gospel of Mark. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. We're commanded. It is the command of Christ. Because although it's God's sovereign work, and he has predetermined those in whose hearts he will move, it happens to be God's will that people will hear the gospel. And as he works in their hearts, they will consciously be persuaded by it and become aware of their sinfulness and need and be humbled before him and run to him and repent of their sin. That is, God works in various ways, but that is mainly his chosen way of saving souls. So he commands us to preach the gospel. And prototype pastors like Timothy are commanded, do the work of an evangelist. That's a command to us, to him and to us all. And the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians and chapter 9, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. I am compelled by the Lord to preach the gospel. And in the book of Acts, we read repeatedly what the apostles did, and we read words like they persuaded, and various Greek words which mean they persuaded and remonstrated with people and warned them and pleaded with them. This was the language of presenting and pleading the gospel. It is God's ordained activity. And through preaching, whether it's in books or in Sunday school or by personal testimony or from the pulpit, through the proclamation of the gospel, the Spirit of God opens hearts of those who are elected to life and convicts them and shows them their need. And God does this for one reason, that his heart may be revealed to the world. All mankind is against him, but the heart of God, how he would have had it, is revealed in the preaching of the gospel. The elect are called, and those who will be judged are warned. And as George Whitefield used to say in his preaching, we read it in his sermons, when he was preaching on the Kennington Common, only hundreds of yards from here, he would say to thousands of people, raise his voice and say, on the last day of the day of judgment, I will be called to give evidence against you, that I warned you, and I pleaded with you, and I called you, and you would not come. So the preaching of the gospel also has a judgment element in it. It may be called against people one day. Well, dear friends, our time is up. The Lord uses the preaching of the gospel. We've looked at this passage, glorify the Trinity. We've looked at the sovereign election of God. We've said a few words on, is it fair? Why evangelize? But the electing love of God. When you pray, pray to a sovereign God. I have in my mind a man. I can't tell you all about him, but I've known quite a number in this category. And he worked as a kind of underwriter for a well-known insurance company. Then in the old days, he had an office all his working life. 40 years, he sat behind the same window overlooking Piccadilly Circus, with the exception of his war service. He had believing parents who, when he was young, prayed for him. He was an only son. And he never came to the Lord. And he was never converted. But they never gave up praying. And after both parents died, some years after, God moved in his heart. And he was humbled. And he repented. And he found the Lord. I knew him. Many of you knew him when he was in his 80s, some years ago. The most perfect gentleman you could ever speak to. You couldn't imagine there was a time when he hadn't been converted. But his parents died without seeing his conversion. But when he died, now I enter into the realm of imagination. I imagine that in that great and wonderful and glorious reception hall of heaven, where Christ awaits the constant stream of Christian people who come into his presence, called to the greeting, among many others, would have been his parents. Would they have known in heaven that he was converted? I don't know. I don't know. But if they hadn't known, when they were called and they saw him come into that reception hall, what delight and wonder they would have experienced. What amazing joy. Dear friends, there are many like that. Their parents have prayed right to their deathbeds and never seen the fruit. But with the sovereign election of God, you know at least this. I pray to God, who has total power, if it is his will. You never have to say, oh, but they may resist. After all, it's the sinner's choice. Oh no, we pray to a sovereign God. I must end. Dear friends, our closing hymn is number 423. 423. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound.